On the front of your bulletin is our text for the sermon this morning. It is Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We just sang in preparation for the sermon, "What Manner of Love," and the last stanza, I hope you picked that up, where the hymn writer says, "O Christ, what glory waits the objects of your love? No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, what God in His great grace prepared in that blessed world above." In that blessed world above. So the glory that we're going to consider this morning is an anticipated glory, one that has been promised to us. It's a future glory. It's a glory that is as certain as it can possibly be because of the covenant salvation blessings that have been secured for the people of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't look at it in detail today, but Paul talks about this future glory later on in Romans chapter 8, and he talks about it as a present reality, as a present possession, when he's stringing together that chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul couches the doctrine of glorification in the present tense. Now, we know that it is a future hope, a future reality, but what Paul is saying is it is so certain that we will enter into it in the future that I can speak to that subject right now as if we already had it. That's how certain it is. But unfortunately, because of our earthbound existence and because of so many distractions and because of sufferings of all different kinds, we suffer from short-sightedness. We fail many times to think long-term with an eye toward eternity. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It helps us. It brings our perspective back to where it needs to be. And this morning, our focus, our perspective, our eternal gaze is on glory. Glory. It's something that we hope for. It's something that we eagerly anticipate. But we're to do that with patience, Paul's going to tell us here later on in chapter 8. And the verb that he uses in relationship to our response to this anticipated future glory communicates the idea of readiness, of preparedness, of continuance until that expected event occurs. Again, for I know that, I was reading in chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And whether consciously or not, I believe every genuine believer lives in the light and in the hope of glory. And that hope is perhaps best summed up by John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. That Brother Jerry quoted for us in his prayer this morning. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I'd like for us to look at this text this morning around three headings. And again, our focus is glory, so we're going to look at glory defined. Number two, glory compared. And number three, glory anticipated and experienced. Under those three headings. You remember the last time we were in Romans chapter 8, I brought a message entitled, Suffering, the Pathway to Glory. And there's two subjects there, and primarily that message focused on suffering. Suffering, the pathway to glory. And we drew the comparison between our Lord Jesus Christ, that the pattern for his life is our pattern. That suffering precedes glory. Yes, there's glory. But Christ suffered. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he suffered like no man has ever suffered. And because of our relationship with him, we can expect to suffer. And that was the subject in trying to get a biblical perspective on suffering. But you can't really talk about suffering in the context that Paul's talking about it without talking about glory. Because he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. So Paul has suffering on his mind, and he has glory on his mind. And suffering can only be understood and is best understood in the light of future glory. So that's what we need to consider this morning. And we have his word there, for I consider. Now that word is a very important word. It's the Greek word logizomai, and that word literally speaks to numerical calculation. It conveys the idea of reaching a settled conclusion by careful study and reasoning. And we reminded you of that last time on the subject of suffering. But that only doesn't just only apply to suffering, it also applies to the subject of glory. We need to carefully, logically reason to a sound conclusion about this subject. And to the degree that we're enabled by the Spirit of God, to that degree, we'll understand what God is saying to us. So we need to consider, number one, glory defined. Number two, glory compared. And number three, glory experienced and anticipated. Now, when you begin to talk about glory, there are all kinds of thoughts come to our minds. The Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And John Piper has been fond to tweak that a little bit and to say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, with the idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But it still begs the question, what are we talking about here? What is glory? Perhaps the case could be made that there are a few things talked more about and more misunderstood. Or maybe not misunderstood, but not understood. I mean, if your lunch today was dependent on you writing an essay on the subject of glory, lunch might be pretty light today. And that's not necessarily reason for guilt, although we do need to be students of the Word of God and know as much as we can about what's going to characterize our life in the future. But I came across these words from a man who teaches biblical exposition at the Master's seminary in California. Greg Harris is his name, and he asks this question. He says, what exactly is God's glory? He says, the Bible frequently depicts glory as rightly belonging to God, as well as glory believers will receive in the future. Still, knowing God's glory exists is not the same as comprehending it. Like many topics in Scripture, God gives us only a partial revelation and limited information. He most likely restricts His revelation because it would not make sense to us until we're in His presence. Often the truths God reveals only lead to more questions, most of which cannot be fully answered until we go to be with the Lord. In response to the deeper questions of life, God gives us what He wants us to know and says, in essence, trust me for the rest. So, I think that's helpful because we're talking about a subject that is exclusive to God. It is what makes God God. He's glorious. He's a God of glory. Now, unfortunately, we have demeaned that word and reduced that word, and we talk about all kinds of temporal things with that word. Well, wasn't that dessert last night glorious? Or wasn't his golf game glorious? Or whatever other thing we want to describe, and we use the word glorious. And I guess it's maybe one of my pet peeves, but I like to reserve that word for the categories that are legitimate. Now, we can gaze at creation, at a sunset, and we can legitimately say, isn't that glorious? Because the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So, we can legitimately say that. But let's try and reduce our use of that word to those categories that the Bible gives us warrant to use it. All right? We can speak of our God as glorious. And I hope we do. We sing about the glories of the gospel and the glories of grace and those things related to salvation and our God. But take that admonition from me, if you would, this morning. Try and train your mind. Try and rein in your thoughts and say, you know what? I think I agree with what the preacher just said. I think, by God's help, I'm going to restrict the use of that word to biblical categories. And when you're with people and when they don't honor that, don't do that, don't fuss at them. I used to do that. That doesn't endear you to people. You know what I mean? It builds walls. Walls that you don't need if you're trying to build a bridge to get the gospel to them. So, experience is a wonderful teacher, isn't it? Someone said experience, that's what you get right after you need it. How many of you would like to go back and live life all over again with the experience you've got right now? You say, you know what, I think I could live a better life. I could do better. But it doesn't work that way, does it? No, it doesn't work that way. So, glory defined. And there's a lot we could say, but I want to just give a general definition and then try and concentrate on that part of the definition that seems to be magnified here in verse 18. So when we're speaking of glory, it refers to the visible splendor or the moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God is the exhibition of His inherent excellence. It is the external manifestation of His internal majesty. To glorify God is to declare, to draw attention to, or publicly announce and advertise His glory. God's. And again, we could have a whole series of messages on this subject, but Paul directs us to a nuance of that meaning, of the definition here in verse 18, when he says, "For I know," here I am again, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul's talking about a comparison. He's talking about a set of balance scales. And he's drawing this picture for us that on one side of the scales is the weightiness of God, the glory of God. The Old Testament Hebrew word for glory is kavod, that speaks of weightiness, heaviness. God is heavy. God is weighty. And then he's saying on the other side of the scales are these momentary, temporal sufferings. The sufferings of this present time. You say, well, easy for him to say. Easy for you to say, preacher. Well, number one, God's saying this to us, all right? God is saying and drawing this comparison. And God is saying, look, on one side is glory. On one side is weightiness, heaviness. God himself. And on the other side is these present sufferings. And what Paul is saying is, when you compare the two, there is no comparison. In fact, all the suffering, stack them all up, a whole lifetime worth, there's not enough weight there to even move the scales. That's what he's saying. It's not worthy to be compared. Now, it helps us when we think about God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he suffered. He knows about suffering. He is our great high priest. He's moved by our infirmities. So he knows about suffering. And the human author here is the Apostle Paul. Read his life. Read about his experience. Shipwrecked. Beaten with rods. Left for dead. Stoned. Hungry. Despised. Rejected. Paul was no stranger to suffering. Paul has some credibility to make this statement. When I add all my sufferings up in my entire life that are part of this present world, and I view them in light of the glory of God, the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God, doesn't even move the scales. That's what he's saying. Dr. Phil Ryken, who former senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's talking about this idea of heaviness of God. And he says, the biggest heavyweight in all the universe is Almighty God. He says, no one is more substantial than he is. No one has more influence. No one has a higher position or a weightier reputation. No one is more deserving of honor, recognition, and praise. However weightless he may seem in the postmodern church, God himself is heavy. In other words, he is glorious. Dr. Phil Ryken says, some people think of glory as an attribute of God, but when you go to the theology books, you won't find glory listed as an attribute of God, because it's much more than an attribute. It's the sum of all God's attributes. It speaks of God in the totality of his being. That God is glorious. in all that He is. There's a story in the Bible that I think it's one of the reasons I love historical narrative, because we can talk didactically and teach about these subjects, but God has revealed Himself in historical narrative. And when we can go and look at those stories and we can see these doctrines displayed, we with the eye of faith, we can see, that's what that is. That's what is behind that doctrine or that topic. So, in the story of Moses and God, God summons Moses to Mount Sinai. One man said, for the world's first summit meeting. God wanted to issue His policy statement on human behavior. We call that the Ten Commandments. When Moses went back down the mountain and started telling the people what it is God wanted them to do, how would the people know whether Moses was just giving his opinion or whether he really had heard from God? That these were the directives of God. They needed some evidence that God was actually speaking through Moses. And what did God do? In order to give the people a visible manifestation of His glory, His weightiness, His authority, God descended on the mountain in the bright cloud of glory. And we have that reference in Exodus chapter 24. Don't turn there, just listen as I read. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud to the Israelites. The glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of God burned like a fire on the mountain. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 25, we have the people's response to this manifestation. This great fire, they said, will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Now that gives us a pretty good idea, an indication of how heavy God is. Whenever mortal creatures have felt even the slightest weight of His glory, they have seriously doubted whether they would live to tell about it. They were full of fear. Now, later on, Moses makes a request of God, and he requests of God in Exodus 33, God, show me Your glory. Now, Moses didn't fully understand what he was asking. He was asking for the impossible. He couldn't see the glory of God and live. But God made a concession to him. God was gracious, number one, not to show Moses His glory, because, as I've already said, Moses could not have lived to tell about it. But God did say to him, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when My glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with My hand until I have passed by. God says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. And what was Moses' experience? Well, Moses saw the backside of God. That's all he saw. But there was more glory on the backside of God than Moses could barely stand. And when Moses came off the mountain after this experience, the Bible says the glory of God was reflected in the face of Moses. What was that? It was the afterglow of the experience that he had. It affected his appearance to the rest of them. They took one look at Moses and they were, again, afraid. Afraid of what? Of Moses? No. They were afraid of the manifestation of the glory of God. Afraid. It says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, this whole episode teaches us a couple of things. First, it shows that human beings are capable of reflecting the glory of God. Now, only God is all glorious. Yet we are made to reflect the light of His glory. God enables us to do that by His grace. To reflect Him to others, to a lost and a dying world. But secondly, the face of Moses shows how glorious God must be by comparison. All Aaron saw was the reflection of the back of God's glory in his own brother's face. Right? Yet what he saw was so glorious that he was afraid to look at it. It was too magnificent. It was too glorious. It was too heavy. So it helps us to see the essence, a little bit of the essence of what we're talking about here. God is glorious. He's to be feared. We're to stand in awe of Him. There's so much more could be said about glory and its definition, but we need to move on to glory compared. Glory compared. And again, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are three areas of comparison that our attention is drawn to. The first is the intensity of the comparison. There is the suffering of this present time, and then there is this eternal glory, this future glory. And Paul is saying that suffering is heavy. Let's not minimize it. Let's be honest with it. Suffering, many times, is a huge burden. It hurts. And let's not misunderstand. Paul is not minimizing suffering. Paul knew about suffering. He knew the intensity of suffering. Paul's not going to give us a shrug off on suffering. But what Paul is doing, he's not minimizing suffering. He's maximizing glory. And he's saying, if we're going to compare the two, there is no comparison. And it's good for us to hear from God, have this revelation from Him. Because we're talking about something that's future, that yet awaits us. And how intensely we might feel suffering, and how heavy it might be, and how debilitating it might be, and how all-consuming it might be. Think about it in those terms and say, God is saying that kind of suffering, when it's compared with the future glory, It's not even a comparison. Now, what that says to me is, what must that glory be like? Right? Eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. That will be our experience throughout the ages. So, the first comparison is in comparing the intensity. Paul says the intensity of our sufferings is not worth comparing with the glory. And he should know. That should help us. Number two, the comparison is in terms of location. The location of our sufferings and the location of our glory. What's the location of our suffering? It's this present time. This earthly existence. What's the location of the glory? It's future. It's something that shall be revealed in us. And he's literally, it means it shall be revealed in us. It's something that's internal. It's something that will affect our very being. This location, suffering, what does it do? It affects our physical bodies. But regardless of how severe the suffering is, that's all it can do. It can only affect our physical bodies. It doesn't affect the inner man. That part of us that really is who we are. That part of us that will live forever. That's why in the presence of suffering, we can, while there's the decay and the deterioration of the body, we can say, though that's happening, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That part of us that is most important, that part of us that God will preserve and it will live forever and ever and ever. So, Paul is drawing a comparison to the location. And then third, Paul is drawing a comparison in terms of duration. Duration. Here in Romans, Paul distinguishes between present sufferings, which mean those sufferings that are part of this present age, and the glory that will be revealed, meaning the unchanging and eternal glory of the age to come. Now, there's a parallel passage, we won't look at it, where Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, it's 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul's talking about very similar things. And in that passage, he calls the sufferings of this present time momentary. And he refers to glory as eternal. So again, as Paul compares the duration, he says there's no comparison between the glory of the eternal state and the sufferings of this passing earthly time. However painful our sufferings may be while we are here on this earth going through them. And again, I really want to stress that God is not indifferent toward our sufferings. He is not callous toward them. He's mindful of them. He's told us enough that He's concerned about those things. And how much suffering is a part of our earthly existence? If not our suffering, the sufferings of others around us, it can be an all-consuming thing. And how suffering, whatever it might look like, when it only has the duration of a week can seem like 3 months, can it? You know, something that impedes your ability to rest at night and to sleep, How many of you laid awake at night because you couldn't sleep because of pain, and the night seems like 2 days, right? So we need to understand that in light of all of that, whether it's 80 years of suffering, in light of eternity, and not just eternity, but in light of the glory that awaits us, God is reminding us. He says, look, you don't have a clue. You only have a glimpse. You just have a little window to understand what it is that awaits you. But if you could fully comprehend and fully enter into what I have prepared for you, you would understand this comparison. Because again, it's God who's drawing this comparison for us, not just Paul. Paul's a human author. Paul's life gives credibility to it. But God is telling us, look, there's glory that is awaiting you, and it is so incomprehensible that you're going to hear what I've got to say, and you're going to go, well, I mean, aren't we that way? We're like, no, wait a minute here. Think about another time on this earth where God's glory was manifest. You remember Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? And it's as if God just pulled the curtain back a couple of inches and let the glory of Christ shine in the presence of those three men. And what was their experience? The Bible says they fell to the ground as dead men. They were overwhelmed with the splendor and the glory and the brilliance. Folks, that was maybe, we don't know, but it probably wasn't 5 minutes. Probably was more like a minute or two. And in their physical existence, that's all they could take. I mean, if God would have just opened the curtain and the full blaze of the glory of Christ would have been manifest, it would have consumed them. They just got a glimpse. And it ought to thrill our hearts to think what awaits us. Really. If God hadn't told us this, we would be, our minds couldn't begin to comprehend it. But that's what God has prepared for us. Now, read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven. He beheld sights and heard utterances that were beyond human description. So we just have these just little glimpses of what yet awaits us, but oh, enough to whet our appetite, enough for us to long for it, enough for us to eagerly anticipate it by faith. The third and the last thing I want you to see here in verse 18. Not just glory described and not just glory compared, but the anticipated experience of glory. The anticipated experience of glory. Where do I get that anticipated experience? Well, verse 19 carries on the thought. Paul says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And what is this revealing of the sons of God that he's making reference to? I think it is the redemption of our physical bodies. In verse 23, he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting again for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The full glorification, entering into that which God has promised, that which Christ has secured in his salvific work. And it's an anticipated experience of glory. Now, it's interesting how Paul describes it. The text does not say that the glory will be revealed to us, but it will be revealed in us. And what that tells me is that we won't just be spectators. No, there'll be enough to spectate. There'll be enough to gaze upon. There'll be enough to consume our gaze when our eyes look upon the Redeemer. That's part of it. But what Paul is making reference to here is not us being spectators of this glory, but marvel at this, that we'll be participants in this glory. It's not worthy to be compared, that is the sufferings, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that glory will fill us, envelop us, and it will be revealed in us. We ourselves will be part of that glory. We will see it in each other. The angels will behold it in us. And we will be filled with praise and awe and wonder and thanksgiving and worship of our God for this glorious participation and manifestation. And again, if God didn't tell us that, we'd say, no, wait a minute. Well, that glory belongs to God alone. I mean, don't even suggest that we're going to participate in that. Don't even suggest that that's something that's going to happen in us. So close is our God to us. So pervasive is the salvation that's been secured by us. It doesn't just affect us externally. It doesn't just affect our behavior. It affects our being. God changes us from the inside out. So rich is His glory. I don't think I don't think we've even begun to scratch the surface of what awaits us. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. Eyes haven't seen. We haven't seen. Ears haven't heard. Now, you're hearing some things from me this morning, but I am doing a horrible job explaining to you what awaits us, but it's the best I can do, given my knowledge and given my gifts and so on, and given what God has told us. Eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, it hasn't even entered our minds. We don't even have anything in this world to compare that would give us a mental image of what it is that awaits us. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. So again, God says, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's pray. Father, we've been reminded of truths that are beyond our comprehension. We've caught some glimpses of what it is that you've prepared for us. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have reserved for those who take refuge in you. Your word tells us that you will not rest until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of yourself as the waters cover the sea. How we thank you for the work of the Spirit of God in redemption. You who commanded light to shine out of darkness have shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for teaching us these things, for revealing these things to us, for giving us the capacity through your redeeming work to at least understand and get our minds around to some degree. And yet, Father, what hope and what anticipation and what longing it creates in our hearts. And Lord, not just for those of us who have lived the majority of our life yet on this earth, that our best years are ahead of us. Lord, these things should capture the hearts of the youngest of us, all who've been redeemed by your grace. Because in eternity, it will not matter whether we live 10 years on this earth or whether we lived 100. When we're comparing this transient life, this earthly life, with the life that goes on forever and ever and ever, Lord, please, by your Spirit, work in our hearts and our lives that these truths, these realities would shape the way we think and shape the way we order our lives and dictate the way we go about our daily affairs. That these wouldn't be just things that we revel in and delight to hear and that cause our hearts to erupt in worship of you when we gather on the Lord's Day, but these things would capture us throughout our weeks. We'd think on these things. And as we think on these things, our hearts would be drawn heavenward. Father, by your Spirit, please do this. Lord, we need that. And Lord, we do want to glorify you. We do want to fulfill the purpose for which you gave us life. Lord, we believe that life isn't about us, it's about you. We're not here to promote ourselves, we're here to glorify you. And Lord, I believe we can best do that by knowing you as you've revealed yourself in your word. We can best do that as we think on passages like this that speak to us about what does await us, what your intentions are for us, what you have promised for us, what your Son has secured for us. These aren't hypothetical situations. These aren't probabilities. These are absolutes. These are certain realities that await every blood-bought child of God. So fill our hearts with praise and worship that's due unto you for these blessings, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.